turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11 this morning. As we continue working through John's gospel, we saw last week, as we came to the end of chapter 10, we're transitioning here in John's gospel. John has presented to us the public ministry of Jesus Christ. In John's gospel, John highlights in particular the nature of that ministry as the question of who Christ is constantly the question on the lips of those around him. They have seen the signs that he has done, the works that he has performed. They have heard the things that he has to say about himself. And constantly we are presented with the responses that he gets from those around him. The rejection of the Jews, the Jewish leadership, the belief occasionally sprinkled throughout the narrative of those ordinary Jews, those who are not in power, those who perhaps know their sin, know their need of Christ, who in seeing him and hearing him, as he says in John 10, recognize the voice of their shepherds, and they follow him. This Christ is coming to the end of his public ministry, and John, in this chapter and in 12, is going to transition us from that public ministry to the final week of Christ's earthly ministry, bringing a sixth sign of the seven in John's gospel, bringing a particular insight. The prologue of John, where Christ is the light and the life of men, is going to come to a profound crescendo in this chapter. Christ, who will eventually himself go to death and be resurrected, will permit, has ordained, the death of one he loves, who he will raise from the dead, and demonstrate in the sight of everyone there present that he is the Lord of life. It's a fascinating chapter. We're just going to be in the first 16 verses this morning. I wish I had another week or two or 10 just to soak in these first 16 verses. There are astounding, shocking, and unexpected things that come from Christ's mouth in these verses. But as we wrestle with those things and we try to understand them, we come to an understanding of who Christ is and what he's doing in the world that is bigger than us, but is not less, it is not apart from us. It is in us and through us and for us that Christ does his work. And in him and through him and for him that we live as a result. We're going to see in these verses this morning this idea pressed home in ways that demand to be recognized. The love of Christ is not at odds with the purpose and mission of Christ as it unfolds in us. Our suffering is not contrary to his love and his mission. It is not apart from his love and his mission. Our suffering is consistent with and founded upon his love and his mission. Listen, this is a fundamental understanding of the world that belongs to us in Christ. This is to be our understanding of the world. And we, the church in America over the last two centuries, have become a church that, to borrow an expression of Keith Green, is asleep in the light. We have enjoyed the profound and rich blessing of Jesus Christ in peace and freedom, such that suffering seems contrary to the Christian life to us. And I don't know whether this year or 10 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, the church in America is going to be forced to deal with that misunderstanding. But it is one that we find in the text today, and we have got to come to terms with. 3 things before I read this morning that I want you to know, this is where we're going, is that we exist to glorify God, and that he doesn't use us indifferently, but he loves us. and therefore works in and through us and uses us. That he is the light of men, that without Christ we could not possibly understand what is happening in the world. Despair would be our only option. And that he is the absolute sovereign, the Lord of life. We're going to see these things in the text this morning. Let me pray for us, and we'll read the first 16 verses. Father, would you open our eyes this morning? As we open up your word, and we are not only because of sin, broken and incapable of knowing the truth. But Father, in the midst of that particular sin, we read these verses, and we may encounter in these verses a temptation to believe that you don't love. We thank you, Father, that you have so clearly and explicitly expressed your love for us and helped us to understand the context of what it is to be a Christian in the world who suffers. Open our eyes, we pray. Encourage us, strengthen us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's word this morning. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciple said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciple said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our first point this morning is glory as of the only Son. Glory as of the only Son. We have in John chapter 1, in a neat package, if you will, everything that John will capture in his gospel, will assert about Jesus Christ and his person and his work. We see those themes as we come to this crescendo, to this end of Christ's public ministry. We see those themes coming out of the shadows even more so than they have up to this point. We see the insistence in the passage this morning that these things are to serve the glory of God. The tension between Christ's love and the death of Lazarus is palpable here. Some translations try to soften it. If you look at verse 6, some of your translations may use some other word than "so." However, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, is one translation that I came across in my studies this week. However, as if there's intended to be this softening, this explanation, this acknowledgement of the contrast, of the surprise that is ours in reading that this one that he loved is ill unto death, and he does not go to him, but delays. Softening it is not warranted by the original language, by the grammatical context, by the biblical or theological context. There is to be no softening of this shocking detail. Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He loved them, and for this reason, he did not go. John is so careful here to surround the assertion of verse 4 with statements of his love, Jesus' love for this family, for these two sisters and this brother. It's an intimate relationship. Think about this in the ministry of Christ as he walks from place to place and he teaches and he performs miracles. The instances where there are those who, believing in Christ, struggle to get to him. The man whose friends have to put a hole in the roof and lower him through in order to get to Christ. The woman who in the crowd struggles to reach Christ just to lay hand of his clothes. The blind and the lame who sit on the roadside and cry out as Christ goes by and who will get no relief if Christ does not stop and give his attention to them. In a context where Christ is famous in Judah and famous in Galilee, where he can be difficult to get to. Even his own family can't reach him in one instance. You remember when the crowd says to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside, trying to get in. Christ has such an intimate relationship with Lazarus and Martha and Mary that they are free to send notice to him. They don't say, Lord, Lazarus is ill. They say, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Jesus, hearing that Lazarus is ill, says it does not lead to death. And yet Lazarus dies. It is for the glory of God. Jesus is talking about purpose. Lazarus is ill, but the purpose of his illness is not his death. It is, in fact, that God would be glorified. That the Son of God may be glorified through it. Lazarus' death is going to serve a purpose, and it would be tempting for us to hear that Christ will let Lazarus die and that it will serve his purpose. And to think to ourselves, what a callous God. What an uncaring God. And if we were to read this in the midst of our own suffering, in the midst of our own struggles to believe that God knows and that God loves, we might find ourselves saying, can I trust this God? Who is this monster? Were it not for the fact that John surrounds this detail with expressions of Christ's love for Lazarus and Martha and Mary. Christ loved this family, so when he heard of the illness, he stayed put. He didn't rush to relieve them. He didn't rush to heal Lazarus so that he would not die. And these two truths together, his love for Lazarus and for the sisters, and his refusal to rush to them to make this better, it leaves us in only one place. There's only one possible solution that holds these two things together, and that is that Christ knows something truer. Christ knows something better. Something better even than rushing to Lazarus' side and saying to him on his sickbed, "Rise, walk, be well." He knows something better. Christ's understanding of the world and of his mission was such, not only that he understood that Lazarus must die in order to bring glory to God, but that his love for this family dictated that it must be so. Brothers and sisters, we must come to terms with the fact that the line drawn from our circumstances to the love of Christ for us is neither straight nor clear. In the midst of suffering, when we cry out to God as we ought, when, like the sisters, we appeal to his love for us when we cry out, when we say to God, "God, in your love for me, deliver me. Would you make this go away? Would you heal this person? Would you provide for this great need? Lord, I suffer." And he doesn't rush to resolve our problems. The temptation is to believe that he's not there, or he doesn't care, or he can't do anything about it. And we say, because of these bad circumstances, and because God has not rushed to deliver me, God's love is in question. It's not theoretical. I've known too many people who have abandoned the faith because in the midst of suffering, they could no longer believe that God knew them and loved them. God's love is not only compatible with our suffering. God's love is the foundation of it. He loved them so he remained two more days. It is an inescapable, logical connection between God's love and our suffering. He loved them. So when he knew that they were in need, he did not come to them. Whatever our circumstances, brothers and sisters, Christ loves his own. He loves us despite what our circumstances may suggest. We look around and we think to ourselves, how could a God who loves me let me suffer this way? You're drawing a straight line between your circumstances and his love, and that's not where the line goes. He not only loves us despite what our circumstances may suggest, he loves us in the midst of our own circumstances, no matter how hard. Christ is loving Mary and Martha and Lazarus by not going to them. He's not going to love them by raising Lazarus. He's loving them right now by permitting what is happening to them. He loves us by ordaining the circumstances that we mourn. If this is not your Jesus, then whatever Jesus you believe in, it is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's hard. We have been so blessed that we have actually lost sight of the fact that those who know Christ and love Christ will suffer for his sake. Christ's love is not only compatible with our suffering, it is the ground of our suffering. We suffer because Christ loves us. Our faith is rooted in this love. If you do not know this love of Christ, then when you encounter difficulties, when you encounter suffering, you will have no anchor to cling to. Our faith is rooted in the love of Christ and our knowledge of that love. We trust Him because we know He loves us. Our faith is rooted in His power, even over death. And that is a profound thematic element of this morning's passage, and all through chapter 11 in this narrative of Lazarus. Christ can say this illness does not lead to death because Christ knows the end of this story. Christ is, in all of this, like a father encouraging a child to jump and be caught. And the child that jumps knows two things. My Father loves me and will not let anything happen to me. And my Father is strong to catch me. Little children will jump in circumstances where no adult would. I have at times with my little granddaughter been surprised when she jumped. Not just that she jumped. I didn't expect her to jump. It caught me off guard. I have to rush to catch her. This is what it is to have childlike faith. Childlike faith is not ignorant faith. It's not blind faith. It is a faith that, in fact, has had its eyes opened. A childlike faith is a faith that knows that you are loved. It's a faith that knows you can trust your Father. Our faith is rooted in this love and in His power, even over death. Christian, you can trust that even as God glorifies Himself in the world by ordaining hard things for you, He loves you. And that love is not at odds with His glory, but is its very foundation. I'm going to leave you with this thought. It's a shocking way to say it, or at least I find it shocking. It's worth meditating on and coming to terms with. Christ loves you, and therefore you suffer. Christ loves you, and therefore you suffer. Will we trust that He knows what's best? Second, this morning, Christ is the light of men. We begin to gain insight into how this is for their good and how our suffering is for our good and for the good of the world. We suffer from a supreme problem, blindness and darkness. The disciples, having heard that Christ intends to go back to the place where they just tried to kill Him, offer Him what they believe to be wisdom. You don't want to go back there? Have you already forgotten what they were doing when we left? You think anything's changed? We were just there. Things are fine here. Let's just stay here. Jesus says something, and it sounds cryptic. You have to meditate on it a bit. But in verse 9, He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. That light by which they walk is external. They can't provide the light themselves. It doesn't come from them. They don't carry it with them wherever they go. They are in need of someone else to shed light. The encouragement that has implicitly been given by the disciples here is an encouragement given from darkness and blindness. They do not know what Christ must do. They do not know what Christ will do. They do not know what the outcome of Christ's work will be, how desperately they are in need of that outcome. They don't know any of these things, and so they give what they believe to be wisdom. And Christ says, "You are in darkness, but I am the light." Not only do they not know because they do not carry the light in themselves, but this is their fundamental problem. It is our fundamental problem. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of the work of Jesus Christ in the world to save, we find ourselves saying, "We've got a better idea." And Christ says to us, "I know something you don't know." What Christ goes to do is heal this blindness. Christ is the light of men. Without Christ, we cannot see. Without Christ explaining what is happening, we cannot know. It is time now, the light, if you will, in the image. It is daylight now for Christ. It is time now for Christ to work. Why would you go back there? Because it's time. Because now is the time to be about my Father's work. You don't know, you don't understand, but I will make it plain to you. Jesus is the light. Look at what he says in verse 11. After saying these things to them, he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples say, "Lord, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better." Right? No need to go. He's getting better. He's sleeping. We get John helping us, the reader, understand Jesus was speaking of Lazarus's death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died." You see, playing out right there, this blindness and Christ being the one through whom revelation of the truth comes. It's a fascinating exchange because the idea of sleep being used as an image for death was actually quite common. It's not as though the disciples weren't familiar with the language of death and sleep being used to refer to that. They're not stupid. They're not ignorant. They misunderstand because of how Christ has spoken of Lazarus' death. Now, we can't know the tone, but I think we can make a safe assumption about the tone from the words. Jesus says, "Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Well, if you're going to wake him up, he must be getting better. When you fall asleep, when you get the rest you need, your body is able to restore itself and to heal and work. And if Lazarus is asleep, why would you go wake him up, Lord? I've got to imagine that there was a tone in Christ's voice here that suggested such a supreme nonchalance. Just a, not indifference, but a confidence in what was about to unfold. A confidence that could belong only to the one who is the Lord of life. We're utterly dependent on Christ to reveal to us what he's doing. And this is what we have in God's word and his spirit that works through it. We come back to this word to understand the world in which we live. We come back to this word to understand the Christ who has saved us and is saving us. We come back to this word to understand how he is using us in the midst of that great work of salvation in the world. Apart from Christ revealing these things to us, we cannot know or understand them. So in the midst of our suffering, we find solace in his word. Not in the advice of those that we see occasionally in Scripture who say, like Job's wife to Job in the midst of his suffering, "Are you still trusting God? Curse God and die," she says. And Job says, "You're being foolish." Third this morning, in him was life. We've begun to address this already as we've wrapped up that second point. There's all kinds of double entendre and irony in the exchange happening here between Christ and his disciples. Because on the one hand, they misunderstood, "Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. Don't wake him up." And that was a misunderstanding. He was dead. And yet, because Christ will in fact raise him, he is in a sense only sleeping. Christ is going in the next couple of weeks of our sermon series, as Pastor Nathan picks up in verse 17 next week, he's going to begin to put on display his power in ultimate ways. And not only his power, but the necessity of his own death. You see, there's a necessity here, isn't there? A necessity that drives Christ to delay for 2 days so that Lazarus will die. A necessity that drives Christ to then come to this family that he loves. As we'll see in the weeks to come, weeping at Lazarus' grave. This is not an indifferent God. This is not a callous God. Weeping at the grave of Lazarus. And he will raise Lazarus up. And in raising Lazarus up, reveal who he is and what he has come to do. They're not only hints of Christ's own death and burial and resurrection, but in it we come to a subject that I hesitate to even introduce because it requires so much meditation itself. But that in Christ's suffering, we enter into the suffering of Christ. Paul says, "I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ." Peter teaches that our suffering is Christ's suffering, not just that he is sympathetic to us, that we suffer and he knows it, but that our suffering is somehow in union with Christ. We think of union with Christ. We think of all of the blessings that are ours in that union. Everything that is Christ's belongs to us and comes to us because we are in union with him. Vital, life-giving fellowship. But there also flows to us because of that union, suffering that we share with Christ. In him was life. Brothers and sisters, we worship a God who loves us, and this God has the power over life and death. And he wields that power for our good. He loves us. Don't fall into the trap of believing that your difficult circumstances somehow reveal something about the nature and character of God and of his love for us. He knows you. He knows your suffering. He has not only permitted it, he has ordained it. And he has not permitted it or ordained it despite his love for you. It is because of his love for you. We wrestle with that until Christ comes again. But until he does, this is the God we serve. Amen. Let's pray.